Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. As I came to look at this particular passage, I am indebted to a guy that I've been following through this year. I read through the Bible each year, and each year I try to follow and use different helps. And this year I'm working through the Bible with a guy called Lawrence Richards, who's an American and wrote a lot of material for Sunday schools, adult and junior. And so I'm going to be quoting from him. I'm also indebted in my reading over in preparation to William Barclay, a man whose theology I don't always agree with, but he's very good with words and the unpacking of things. So those two have been at the forefront of my help as I've looked at this passage. As you hear preachers, you may think it all comes from them and it's original. I have to say that all preachers will be relying on other people that they've read. So it's good to remember that. I will acknowledge the people that have helped me in this. So Lawrence Richards, a quote from him first. The word translated parable is rooted in the Old Testament. Is rooted in the Old Testament concept of a riddle. There, the riddle or parable may be any word play, a brief saying, a vivid image, a longer story. Each kind of riddle is intended both to display and to some extent hide information. In each, the hearer is expected to puzzle out the speaker's meaning. And some speakers you will find more puzzlement than others, I'm sure. There are many indications that the Hebrew people took great delight in riddles and parables and enjoyed both telling and solving them. And I suppose because of the context in which Jesus came and was teaching and preaching, that is why he used parables so much. And then William Barclay adds to that, and in a slight way, he says this, that a parable must never be treated as an allegory, and a meaning must not be sought for every detail. But, to some extent, this parable is an exception. It is a kind of hybrid, a cross between an allegory and a parable. And this is because Jesus was talking in pictures which are part and parcel of Jewish thought and imagery. And in fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, you will find this particular picture in Isaiah 5, the picture of the vineyard. And I want just to read verse 7 of Isaiah 5, where it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." Not only that, but the situation in which the people that were listening were living, this was all very familiar to them, because much of the land, the best land in Judea, was actually owned by absentee landlords who rented out or leased out the land to tenant farmers for a percentage of the crop that the land would yield. So the owner might be a Jew who had sought more comfortable land than Palestine, and he was elsewhere living. Or it might actually have been a Roman who regarded the vineyard as an investment. So all I'm saying is that the picture that Jesus is painting here is a very familiar one to the people that are listening. And as I've already said, this passage follows on from the question of authority in the last chapter. Because he finishes, that last chapter finishes very clearly that, Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then immediately goes on to tell this parable. And as we see that, you only have to go to verse 12 of the reading that we've had and realize that the people that were listening, at least some of them, the leaders to whom he was really directing what he was saying, they knew. They knew full well that he was talking to them and talking about them. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders knew he had spoken the parable against them. Because this parable focuses on motives. He was claiming to come from God, and that was one of the things that really bugged the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel. How can this man be talking about being from God? Because that actually had within it the message that I am the Messiah, the one that you're looking for. And they didn't want to have that. This was some upstart from Nazareth that started teaching and preaching. Who does he think he is? By what authority? And they wanted to hang on to what they had, which was status and power over the people. And they indeed wanted his inheritance, and that's what Jesus is talking about in the parable. Verse 7, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. I think it's William Barclay that actually uses the phrase that they were addicted to the thrill of running things their own way. Addicted to the thrill of running things their own way. The addiction of power, authority. Something that maybe we need to be mindful of. We may not be leaders in Israel or wherever, but within our own particular world, if you like, our environment and the people that we have around us, what are our motives in doing what we do? So what can we learn from this parable? Just a few things that I want to pick out here. Things that we can learn about God, and God clearly in the context of the parable, and the people I think would have understood that God was the vineyard owner. But you see, as you read through that parable, the owner of the vineyard had provided for the tenants in an amazing way. All that they needed to live and to work and to produce within that vineyard was given to them by the owner. So we see the generosity of God. God is generous in the life and in the world that he gives us. And all that he has provided for us. But not only generous, he's trusting. The owner left them to it, and he went off and entrusted them with the vineyards and to do all that they could to produce the wine there. God trusts us enough and gives us freedom. Those of you that have heard me over the years will have heard me say in the past that any relationship that does not have freedom at the core of it is not a true relationship. Because if it doesn't have freedom, I may pour out my love to another, but they have the freedom to receive that or to give back. If it weren't that way, they would be but a robot, just doing what I wished. And that's certainly not true in my marriage. But sorry, I can say that because she's out there. So God trusts us enough to give us freedom. The question is, what do we do with that freedom? And how do we repay the trust? But the third very big thing in this parable is that we see the patience of God. The patience of that owner who kept sending another. I'll give them another chance. I'll give them another chance. I'll give them another chance. The patience of God is one that is little deserved, actually. If God treated us in the way that was truly just, we would perish because we would have no leg to stand on. And that's where grace comes in. God's riches at Christ's expense. So the patience of God, and that leads us on to a few lessons that this parable teaches us about Jesus, who truly was the much-loved Son. Jesus regarded himself not as a servant, but as a son. I was reading only this morning in my readings in John 1. No, sorry, it was yesterday, I think, but John 1, that lovely prologue to John's Gospel. And in verse 14 of that chapter, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. And more than that, he was God in human form. And that's what John is trying to say to us, that here was God, the creator of the world, who stepped into his creation and made his dwelling here. That verse has so much to unpack, but time does not allow me to this morning. I'm tempted, but I don't want your chickens to burn in the oven. And maybe you haven't brought your packed lunch. So, Jesus is the Messiah, the loved Son, the Son who came into the world, God who stepped into his creation. And Jesus knew that he was to die. Mention of that in that parable. And it's interesting, I was sitting in the congregation last week and Diana took us to Hebrews chapter 12, and I knew in my mind that that was where I was going to go today as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the second part of verse 2 in that chapter, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His death did not surprise him. It did not take him by surprise. He knew that's why he was here. And for all that he could see, the other side of that, in terms of our salvation and bringing us back into a relationship with God, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that for that joy, can you imagine it? Looking at the agony of the cross and considering it joy. But that's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And his work finished, he is sat down at the right hand of the Father above. That's Jesus, and that's coming out of this particular parable too. But then what does it tell us about the tenants? About humankind? Well, the tenants, they might have thought the owner's a long, long way away. What do we have to worry about him? They may even have thought, well, he's probably dead by now. So, what the heck? We'll do things our way. He's out of the reckoning. And the danger is, and I think what this parable is teaching us, that often we as people trade on the freedom that God has given us. And we play on his patience. But the parable tells us the day of reckoning surely is coming. You see, the writers in the New Testament refer to the delay of Jesus' coming. And if I can just take you over to 2 Peter and chapter 3. Peter has quite a lot to say here about the delay that apparently, you know, they were expecting when Jesus rose from the dead and he says, I'm coming again. They were expecting that imminently. But year after year went on, and it's been century after century for us. And we might think, well, will it ever happen? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And you see, that's where, as human beings, being bound by time, and we are so often bound by time, some try not to be, but we are, we have such... What we cannot comprehend the idea of eternity, where there is no time. And again, that's too big a subject to start delving into here, but think about it when you get home. Peter says to the Lord, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. They saw the slowness as being a time-related thing. Instead, he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That delay, and it was true in the parable, he kept delaying and hoping that they would come to their senses. And the delay of Jesus' return is that there might be that time for us to come to our senses, to see his forgiveness and his grace, and to turn to him. And then in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And then verse 14. Sorry, I'm still in 2 Peter 2. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And then he goes on to say some of what Paul writes is a bit difficult to understand. That's verse 15, I think, or 16. So even in his day, some of Paul's writings people were grappling with. So don't play on the patience of God, but respond to him and his love and his offer of forgiveness. Again, in this parable, there is another issue that, again, is a huge issue that I will just touch on. It comes in verses 9 to 11. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes, says Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament. This parable has in it the germ of what is to come. The rejection of the Jews and the passing of their privileges and responsibilities to the Gentiles. And what I would say, to the church. The promises of scriptures come down to us through this. It is in Jesus, the Messiah, that we see salvation. So let's just try and wrap this up quickly. the leaders knew Jesus had spoken the parable against them. We've seen that in verse 12 of, in Mark now, verse 12. They might have taken it as a warning and repented. Instead, they tried even harder to find a way to be rid of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying quite clearly, and what they, in their actions, speak. So what about us? We need to see Scripture and all that it says in the light of this. That it is either an invitation to repent and to turn to God and to receive from Him the salvation that He offers in Jesus Christ. Or it is a stimulus to just carry on in our own sweet way and want to hold on to things as they are and do things our way. And so a stimulus to further sin. And how we respond to that determines whether a warning will bring either life in Christ for eternity, or death in our separation from Him. A very clear parable, or allegory, actually, as we look at this passage in Mark. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And let it become a channel of overflowing love and grace. And that's the invitation that I want to leave you with as I close this morning. God bless.